Have to wait till November. We have Thanksgiving on the calendar to wait to count our blessings, because we should be counting them all year long, all the time, because there are so many. So many times, as the song said so well, we get discouraged with things that we see, maybe comparing ourselves to others, comparing can be discouraging, but we compare ourselves to the glory that God has given us and what we don't even, can't even fully know and experience it yet. Heaven is going to be so grand, so great. Think about heaven sometimes, how it's going to be so wonderful that we'll forget of all the heartaches that we experience here on life. So we are working through the Word of God in the book of 1 John. So take the Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John. This is our fourth time that we've looked at a sermon through the book of 1 John. The verses and chapter divisions of the Bible can certainly be a blessing. As of now, I'm saying turn to 1 John. Well, the book names are obvious, but chapter 1 helps us all get to the same place. And a little while later, we'll say what verse to look at. And so all that helps us to get to the same place and be in like-minded as we read through the Scriptures, we study through it. The difficulty, or sometimes the negative, the drawback of having verse divisions and chapter divisions, we can lose sight of the fact that this is a continuation of something that's been said before. Chapter 2 is not a total disconnect from chapter 1, and sometimes people will do that. Many people that aren't teaching things that are accurate and biblical will just take one verse and just pull that one verse up and want you to look at that and forget about the context in which it's in. And so context of verses is so very important. And there's a connection between what's been said in verses and chapters before and where we are now. So today we're in 1 John chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 6. John, in his writings, including the book of John, the Gospel according to John, and the book of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, there are some words that he frequently uses. Maybe when we write, or maybe when we talk, there are words that we tend to use more than others. In John's writing, there were some words that he tended to use and highlighted and emphasize and built his doctrine, built his letters around those words. And those words were primarily the word believe and the word know and the word truth. Believe and know and truth. And they're in John, and they're in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. But in comparison, we get today to chapter 2, and there's a great comparison. And John uses, at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of what we have called chapter 2, the word lie, or a form of the word lie, like liar. And so it's quite a comparison, quite a contrast to know and truth. Lie. And he says that if we do or believe certain things, that we even make ourselves into a liar if we contradict with what God has said. Now, the Bible teaches us that the author, the father of lies, is no other than Satan himself. So when John, an apostle, would mention that someone might be making their own selves to be a liar, or telling a lie about their own selves, is a very serious matter. Because truth comes from God. God is the author of truth. God has authored his word that he's given us, and we can believe it from the front page to the back page. It's absolute truth. Enemy wants us to believe lies. Hold on to lies. God wants us to hold on to truth. And so we want to see some things that God gives us here in 1 John chapter 2. Stand if you're able to give honor, reverence to God's word. 1 John chapter 2 and the first 6 verses. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, remember that John is writing this book to believers. So he's encouraging them there and reminding them that Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. But don't forget about those who haven't been saved, that Jesus also is a propitiation for their sins. And whereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. There's that form of that word I mentioned earlier, lie, liar. And the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, or made mature, made complete. Sometimes we take the word perfect there, and we want to think about nothing ever wrong. And so often when the Bible uses the word perfect, talking about Christian, it's talking about completeness or maturity. So don't misunderstand that. Whereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. That's another word John is using quite often here in John 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2, the word walk, talking about lifestyle, not our physical walk, but our spiritual walk. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's our teacher, it's our guide, it's perfect, it's reliable, it's trustworthy, it's been proven over and over again, not only by changing lives, but scientifically it's been proven, historically it's been proven, archaeologically it's been proven. But Father, we put full trust and confidence in what you want to teach us through your word today. Our hearts are open for you to speak to. Our lives are open for you to work in and through. Do your powerful work in us that we might be your servants in a manner that would be pleasing to you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Maybe seated. This, what we call chapter 2, this next part of his letter, opens up with the phrase, little children. Now, this really is a term that he's using in a matter of his maturity in Christ compared to their. It's not meant to be derogatory. It's not meant to be some authoritative term that really is intended to make them look bad. But it's also a term of endearment, a term of care, a term of concern. He, as an apostle, called by God for the special work of being one of the pillars in the church, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, the apostles built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then every Christian after that being built upon that foundation, he takes very serious his job as an apostle to teach others and to warn them and instruct them. So his maturity in the faith is the desire to get others to have that maturity also. Now, in this portion of this passage, he's going to address some concepts that are found in the life of all believers. We are not really that much different from believers in the first century. We have the same desires, we have the same flesh that we fight with, and we have the same need to be taught and instructed and be guided by the principles that God has for us. The purpose of the New Testament letters was that the word of God would be taught and applied to the life of the believer to help them to grow. We need to always remember that God's word is first applied to us as believers. Sometimes in our zeal, we want to apply the word of God to a lost world. And we get frustrated thinking, well, why don't they obey this? Because they're not saved. Because they don't have the Spirit of God, because they don't have the biblical understanding. We need to be most concerned that we as believers believe like we ought to believe, live like we ought to do, and then we'll have an impact on the lost world. So we see some things here that are being taught, but the truth of God's Word. The Word of God applies to us, and this is some portions that we need to also apply to us. As it did for these believers that first got this letter from John, these things are also intended for us. Our needs are just like their needs, and the Word of God has the answers for us
just like it has the answers for them. So let's look at, I think, have four principles found here in these six verses. Number one, first thing, there ought to be a desire to not sin. There ought to be a desire to not sin. That desire to not sin in our lives is our responsibility to grab hold to and to continue to develop it. If we just want to put ourselves on autopilot and go through life as Christians, we will just get into all kinds of things and all kinds of sin just as if we weren't saved. We have to develop our desire to not want to sin. Look at the Word of God there in verse number 1. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. He says, I want you to be living life that sin is happening less and less and less. There ought to be a desire in us that we sin not, that we sin not. We know that Christians still sin. Don't you know that? We know that. I know that Christians still sin. How do we know that Christians still sin? By seeing other people. By examining other people's lives, we see sin taking place. But there's something greater than that that tells us that Christians sin. Because we know ourselves. We know our own shortcomings. We know our own sin. We know our own times that we've hurt our own selves by our sin. We know that our sin has hurt our others. We can go back and look sometimes and think, I wish I would have never said that to my mother. I wish I never would have responded that way to my father. I wish I would have never acted that way toward my spouse. I wish I would have never responded that way to someone else. I wish I never would have acted that way out on the highway because that wasn't righteous. That was sinful. You ever heard the little song about the guy who had a bumper sticker on his car that it said, honk if you love Jesus. The little song, it's a cute little song. And he's got the bumper sticker. It says, honk if you love Jesus. And there's this guy behind him, and he keeps honking at him. And he forgot about the bumper sticker on his car. And he's thinking, what is wrong with this guy? He keeps honking behind me. Every time we get in the traffic light, he keeps honking at me. He's getting mad. He's looking around. He's getting angry. And all of a sudden, he gets to church, and the guy behind him pulls into the parking lot. He's a guest speaker that day. We know that people sin because we see their actions. We know that people sin because we see our own actions. And we know that Christians still sin because that's what the Bible teaches. We just found in our last chapter, verse number 9, if we confess our sins, who's he writing to? Christians. If Christians confess their sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse us, forgive us and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Christians still sin. But just because we sin, we don't want to say, well, I sin, and Christians sin, so what's the big deal? I might as well just keep on doing it. No, we don't. The Bible deals with that. In Romans, quite a bit, Paul is writing to Rome. He says in one place, and I believe it's Romans chapter 10, so we continue in sin, so grace may abound. God forbid. When he uses the words God forbid, that phrase he uses quite often in Romans, it's meaning absolutely not. Without even really having to think about it, no, certainly not. But there should be this desire to not sin, because we know that sin is against the will of God. Sin is against the desire of God. And sin is against the heart of God. And sin ultimately hurts us just as much as the person that we sin against. Now take back and look at Romans chapter 7, if you will. Romans chapter 7, one of the reasons we know that Christians sin is because Paul spends quite a bit of time talking about his struggle with sin. Paul even called himself as sometimes the chief among sinners. But we know that he was a man of God. God used him for so many missionary endeavors. God used him to write the second largest portion of the New Testament. Luke probably wrote a greater portion than Paul did, and Paul's real close there. But Paul writes in Romans chapter 7 about his struggle with sin. And it's kind of, in some ways, Paul uses somewhat of a circular argument, but he keeps going through this theme about his struggle with sin. Romans 7:14 and following. For you know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. Now the word carnal could be substituted for fleshly. Spiritual minded or carnal minded? Spiritual minded or fleshly minded? As long as we are in the flesh, we will struggle with sin. Now, hopefully the struggle is getting a lesser struggle. We're getting stronger as we get closer to being with the Lord, as we're growing in our faith. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. And if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Excuse me. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, he made that plain. He said, in me dwelleth no good thing. No good thing that is in the flesh. Because the Spirit of God was in his spirit, so there was good in him. So he wanted to make it certain that we understood that it's in his flesh he's talking about that no good thing lives, or no good thing dwells. Dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. He's talking about a struggle. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's not trying to say I have excuses for what I'm doing. He's talking about the spiritual battle. He's not saying, hey, don't worry about it. It's all right. Yeah, that's not what he's saying at all. I find in the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. In other words, he was saying, there is a battle raging in me, but I desire to win the battle. I desire to get better. I have the same desire that Paul is saying, I have the same desire that John tells the believers that read this book. The believer ought to have a desire to not sin. We ought to be desiring to be more and more like Jesus as we grow in our faith. We ought to be desiring that the old things are passing away, and we're getting closer to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. There ought to be a desire to not sin. Second of all, we see something else. There is, number one, there ought to be a desire to sin, to not sin. But number two, there is an advocate for us when we do sin. There is an advocate for us when we do sin. He's saying, I don't want us to sin. I don't want you to sin, but I'm telling you something. When you do and when you will, there is an advocate. Let's look at that second part, or the latter part of that verse. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We are given the bad news earlier in the verse. You're going to sin. I sin. You sin. We struggle with sin. We're in the flesh. We ought not to, but we will. Now the good news is also given back to back. Didn't wait long to give us the good news after the bad news is given. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ. That's the great news. The solution for our sin is always Jesus. And with this, we're told that Jesus Christ, our advocate, has an audience with the Father. Why does Jesus have an audience with the Father? Why was he able to go back to heaven after his earthly ministry and be seated at the right hand of the Father, because he never sinned while he was in the flesh, and he won the victory, and he shed his blood, and he rose again over death, hell, and the grave. And now he has an audience with the Father, and we have an audience with Jesus, and then we can have an audience with God through Jesus, our advocate. An advocate is one who goes to God on our behalf. In the Old Testament, they had the temporal sacrifices and the earthly priesthood. But we have a better covenant, the new covenant. We have a better advocate. We have a better sacrifice. All in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, legally speaking, it is one who intercedes for another one. Jesus Christ is our spiritual lawyer, so to speak. Now, I know putting Jesus and lawyer in the same sentence can be a little scary. There are good lawyers. There are Christian lawyers. We just don't hear about them often enough, that's all. But Jesus Christ is our advocate, our go-between, our lawyers. It's also very good because he has the credentials. He has the authority to be our advocate. Because of his sinlessness to go before the Father, as I mentioned earlier. I was watching some videos recently, and if you know anything about me, I enjoy the type of TV shows I enjoy. One of the ones is I enjoy anything to do with police officers, law, and any of those things, courts and those kind of things. So one of my all-time favorite shows is Cops. I like watching Cops. I like watching American Law, I like watching Northwoods Law, all those kind of police shows. I like it when bad guys get caught and good guys win. And I was watching one on the other day of these courtroom dramas. And there was a guy in the court, and he was next to go before the judge. He was the accused person, getting ready to go before the judge. And his friend that was in the courtroom kept speaking up. They called out the person's name. The next person on the docket was so-and-so, and as soon as that was announced, this friend of the accused started speaking up. And he said, I forgot exactly what he was saying, but he kept speaking up, and the judge said, "Are you his lawyer?" Now, the judge knows through all the things in the filing if someone's going to represent themselves or whether a lawyer is going to represent them. That's already known. Well, the judge knew that this guy was not a lawyer. He didn't have the credentials to practice law. And the judge kept telling him, "You need to be quiet. You need to be quiet. You don't have the credentials to represent him. You need to be quiet. You need to be quiet." The judge would not allow him to even finish the sentence. Why? Because he did not have the power, the authority with the state in which that was taking place, the credentials to represent that other one. But Jesus Christ has the credentials to be our advocate, to be our go-between. And we would be lost, to go before God without him. Now, you say, "Well, wait a minute, preacher. You just said the Old Testament peoples went through a sacrifice. How come God was forbearing that system that he gave them only to point to Jesus who would come later? All the Old Testament sacrifices were a typology, a foreshadowing of Jesus. That's what the book of Hebrews is so much about. It uses the word in the book of Hebrews, the key word is better. Jesus is a better sacrifice. Jesus is a better priest. The covenant under Jesus is better than the old covenant. All those were God's tolerance and forbearance, looking ahead, knowing that Jesus would be our great advocate, Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, mentioning Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, it gives us this teaching. Hebrews, just back a few books before we begin these general epistles. We're not sure who wrote Hebrews, so it's right between Paul and the writers of the other books. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 25. Hebrews 7, 25. Speaking of Jesus Christ, "Wherefore he, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Jesus had a ministry when he was on the earth to teach, to heal, to train the disciples. He had a ministry. His life was ministry over and over again. But Jesus, when he went back to heaven, he didn't stop ministry work. His ministry continues to us today, making intercession to God on our behalf. Keep saying to God, look, I paid for that sin. Look, the sacrifice has been done. You can accept them through me. My blood paid for them. I cleanse them. God can look and say, but look at the things they said. Look at the things they thought. Look at the things they've done. And Jesus said, well, I paid them. That's why we sing that wonderful hymn. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Look also at Romans chapter 8, verse number 34. Romans chapter 8, verse number 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, even who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now this verse that I'm going to give you next is a very powerful verse, very important verse, when it comes to Jesus making intercession for us. I encourage you to mark this verse. Mark it in your Bible. Memorize this verse. Turn to 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. And this doctrine of Jesus being our intercessor is very clearly given again. We already looked at two places. But this one gives a place where it says, not only is he our intercessor, he's the only one that can be our intercessor. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 3, reading down to verse number 6. It is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have that all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now look at verse number 5. It's really what I want you to look at. I read a couple verses around it, get the context. But verse 5, mark it down, 1 Timothy 2:5, don't forget it. For there is how many gods? One God. And how many mediators? One mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Why is it important? Because no one else has ever met the credentials that Jesus meets. No one else is sinless. No one else is risen from the dead. All the other religions of the world, they don't sit around and they talk about the guy who is their leader. They talk about the guy who used to be who's their leader, who used to live, who lived on the earth for a while. But we as Christians, just like we sing a little bit about it, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. He lives, and what's he doing? He's making intercession for us. But to all who call themselves Christians and call upon the name of Jesus, particularly believe that doctrine. Unfortunately not. Let me read to you a direct quote from a prayer book, a Roman Catholic prayer book, and it reads like this. Most Holy Immaculate Virgin, O Mother of the World, the Advocate, Hope and Refuge of Sinners, I, the most wretched among them, now come to thee. I worship the great queen and give thee thanks for the many favors thou hast bestowed upon me in the past. Most of all, do I thank thee for having saved me from hell, which I often deserve. I love thee, lady most worthy of all love, and by the love which I bear, I promise ever in the future to serve thee and do whatever lies in me to win others to thy love. That's quite a contrast from what we just read in 1 Timothy 2:5. The Bible says there's one God and one advocate, one go-between between us and man. It's not talking about us interceding in prayer for others. We do that. We believe that. But in order for us to do that, we still go through Jesus. I don't pray and I say,
dear God, I'll come to you today in Candy Filippo's name. And because of all the righteous deeds that Candy Filippo has done at Calverton Baptist Church over the years, I expect you, dear God, to hear and answer my prayer.
That would be foolish. I don't know her as well as Lindsay does, but Lindsay might know about one or two sins her mom has done. She's not worthy to be my advocate. And neither am I, and neither is Kent, and neither is brother so-and-so, or great preacher so-and-so. We can't pray through Charles Stanley's name. We can't pray through Adrian Rogers' name. And I could go right down the list, but we can pray through Jesus, because God says he's the one and only advocate. Thirdly, the Bible tells us here in John, there is one propitiation for our sins. Verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. A great verse to remind us that Jesus Christ is presented to the whole world. He's the Savior for the whole world. He's the only solution for sins, for my sin, for John's sins, for Mary's sins, for everyone's sins. No matter what culture we've grown up, no matter what century we've grown up in, no matter what economical standing we've come up in, Jesus Christ is the only one who is the propitiation for our sins. And some folks in some churches today get upset when a preacher will stand and say that Jesus Christ is still the only way. And they say, well, what about so-and-so? I don't know about so-and-so, but I know what God's Word teaches. And either I got to accept the whole thing or none of it's any good. If I have to go through and cherry pick what part of the Bibles that I like, you get to go and pick what parts you like and don't like. And then at the end of the day, we're going to have a different opinion on different passages, and the whole thing's blown out of the water. You follow me? So we read this word. It says that Jesus is a propitiation. That's not a word we use very often. So what does it mean? What's the deep doctrine there? Propitiation means the satisfier. The total satisfaction of God's holy and righteous demands are met only in Jesus. As I said before, when Adam and Eve would continually year after year make a sacrifice, and then when Abraham would make a sacrifice, and Isaac would make a sacrifice, those sacrifices were acceptable unto God because they were pointing forward to Jesus. They weren't a final solution. Jesus came and said, the end of sacrifice is done. It's made. It's finished. He's satisfied. God's righteous demands for sinlessness, for purity, the hitting the mark of perfection is satisfied in Jesus Christ. God demanded in the Garden of Eden for there to be no sin. And they didn't keep that. And they separated from God. And we inherited that separation from God. And no one could satisfy. Men tried, women tried, people tried, nations tried. The nation of Israel was given God's law. Just do these 500 some laws, but they couldn't. So we see from Adam and Eve not keeping one law to a nation not being able to keep multiple laws, but we see one Savior who did, Jesus Christ. And so when it says that Jesus Christ is their propitiation, it means that Jesus Christ is the satisfier of God's righteous, holy standards, and he meets all of God's requirements. Jesus Christ, if you would allow me to say this in a respectful manner, Jesus is the full package. He's the complete package. There's nothing missing, nothing that needs to be added. He is the Lamb of God that we needed for a perfect sacrifice. He is the advocate for the believer, the perfect lawyer, or the perfect go-between that we need and God requires. And he is the perfect perpetuation. He is the full payment. Nothing needs to be added to it. That's why we believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone and not by works. We can't add anything to it. When a person gets saved, when you get saved, if you've been saved, or you haven't been saved, you need to be saved today, and you come and give your life to Christ and get saved. When you get baptized, you didn't add to your salvation, you just displayed your salvation. When you begin to do good works, you don't add to your salvation, you're not more saved, you're just showing that you're saved. When you begin to tithe, when you begin to sing, when you begin to pray, when you begin to read God's word, when you begin to witness, you're not more saved than the person who does it, you're just being obedient and doing what God. You can't add to your salvation. But when we know that it's full and complete in Christ, it sets us free to do those things because we know that we're serving the one who paid it all. God's been satisfied in Jesus Christ. That's what it means he's our perpetuation. And let me try to wind down a little bit here in the last point. Fourthly, there's an expectation. We see that there ought to be a desire to not sin. We see that there is an advocate. We see that there is a propitiation for our sins. And fourthly, we see that there is an expectation for confessing believers. We see that in verses 3-6. Unfortunately, a lot of people today misunderstand salvation. And they'll think, I walked an aisle when I was little, and I got saved, and they put my name on the church roll, or I was at a VBS, or I was at a meeting, and I raised my hand. And there's never been any change in your life. There's never been a desire to do God's word and God's work. And there's never been a desire to do things for God and live for God. And you think, I am saved because I raised my hand. And you're going to say, there's no expectations on me. I don't have to live any different. I can go out and party. I can go out and do all these sinful things. And it doesn't bother me a bit. The Bible says, for the professing Christian, for the one who confesses, there is an expectation that God places on our lives. Look at verses 3-6. And we see those expectations. And whereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, and it goes right on with that theme. The Bible does not teach this terrible teaching that some people have adopted, that I can say whatever, I can do whatever, and I can live whatever way and still call myself a Christian. That's not found in the Bible. That's found in worldly theology, and that's found from an enemy of your soul that lies to people, and they believe that lie. There's an expectation on professing Christians. God even says he disciplines those who are wrong. If you never feel the disciplining hand of God, there's one of two things. You're not saved, or you're so far backslidden that God's Spirit can't be felt moving in your life anymore. And only you know genuinely which is the answer to that. Only I know what would be the answer for me, genuinely, in heart of hearts and soul to soul. A true believer is known by a life that's saved from the old life. God saved me out of this. I was saved at 9 years old. But God still saved me out of a life of sin. Just like the person who might be 59 or 69, person that's in prison and hears the gospel. I was saved out of a life of sin. Number two, a person that is a true believer knows that they're born again unto a new life. Born again, as I mentioned in Sunday school, Jesus is the one gives us that phrase, born again, in the Bible. Some people come along today and say, well, we don't use the word born again. We don't use that phrase, born again, anymore. That's offensive. Sorry about your bad luck, but Jesus is the one who gave it to us. And I'm going to keep using it. Born again. You must. Jesus didn't say, if you feel up to it, if your denomination agrees with it, if if you get enough friends that don't mind it, you need to be born again. You might want to consider that Jesus said you must be born again. Now, there are four evidence. Get ahead of myself. But then the third thing about a true believer, they're called to holiness and a life of separation. We're called to a life of holiness and separation. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. We're called to be pressed in the mold of Scripture, not pressed in the mold of the world's philosophies. A few years ago, the toy and the TV show and eventually the movie was pretty popular called Transformers. That's what we are as Christians. We're being transformed from one image to a new image by our surrender to God's Spirit and to God's Word. Now, there are four evidences noted here in this passage, and we'll finish. Number one is God's commandments are to be obeyed. If a person is genuinely a believer, there's an interest in obeying God's commands. You can go back to John chapter 15, verses 14 and 21. John 15, 14, and 21, Jesus himself said this. And so John is probably has this in mind. It's echoing in his mind and in his spirit what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Second of all, what's taught in these four verses, the truth is not in those who are living a lie. Truth is over here, lying is over here. The truth is, those who love the Lord Jesus, those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus and understand and appreciate it, are striving toward righteousness, and the lie is, go ahead and just live any way you want. Some people mock us as Baptists who believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And there's a lot of people who use that. I'm saved, it doesn't matter what I do, and that's not theology. The good theology is I'm saved and I'm kept by God. Bad theology is I'm saved and kept by God, now I can do whatever I want. That's bad theology. That's adding to the Scripture. And that's not once saved, always saved. That's not what it teaches. Not even close. Thirdly, this group of verses teaches God love shows out of God's genuine children. God's love shows out of God's genuine children. For Christians who are striving to live for God, showing the love of God should not be burdens. Sometimes God has to tap us on the shoulder to remind us to be loving. Sometimes God needs a little spiritual motivation with a high-end push to teach us. Remind us to love those who aren't lovely. And then when we have opportunity to show love and we don't, there'll be a conviction of the Holy Spirit that we didn't show love. That's a mark of a genuine believer. Fourthly, this group of verses teaches true believers strive to walk the walk. True believers strive to walk in truth. True believers enjoy walking the walk and talking the talk. A lot of people get upset sometimes when we are walking the walk and talking the talk. And it really disturbs them because they have most likely been around other people who have said one thing and done something else. And so when they encounter someone who is saying truth, they don't know what to expect. But don't let that discourage you from doing the right thing. Keep on doing the right thing. Some people are going to mock us. Some people are going to make fun of us. Some people are going to doubt us. But keep being consistent and let your testimony talk. Someone has said that you and I may be the only Bible that someone else reads. Think about that. You and I might be the only Bible. May God help us to put into practice His Word. That when we're saved, we're seeking to do His commandments. Not to make us more saved, but being obedient to Him, to be salt and light, and to a lost and dying world. May God help us. put in practice His word. Now, I mentioned today, if you're not sure if you're saved, I would love to show you from the Word of God how you can know you're saved. How you can, you're saved from condemnation, you're saved from eternity without God and a Christless eternal hell. Today, you might say, well, Pastor, I'm saved, but there's some things in life I haven't been obedient about. I'd like you to just pray with me. I'm not going to tell you what those are, but Pastor, I just want you to pray with me. And I will. I don't have to know. God knows. I don't have to hear you claim that. Your spirit and God's spirit are connecting on that. Maybe you need to spend some time at the altar praying. God, help me. I want victory. I want obedience. I want righteousness. Maybe you've never been biblically baptized. You need to do that. Maybe you need to be partnered with the church and join the church. I've been coming for a while. I'm baptized, but you know, I've never really become a member. Being a member doesn't make you more saved. It just puts you in a position where you're showing. I identify with the doctrines and the mission of your church, and then you can serve in some of the offices in the church as a baptized and member of the church. It just puts us in the same sphere of team membership and working together. It's not super biblical, but it's very practical. I can't take you to verses and say, see, they joined the church. No, but it's super practical. If you say, I agree with that doctrine, I want to be a part of this church, and I want to be fully involved in the mission of this church. Maybe there's another you haven't mentioned today. The altar's always open, and my phone number's always in the bulletin. I'd love to spend time with you and discuss something, talk about something. Amen?